Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have. A wonderful day. It always goes so fast. It is amazing how fast the day has gone. And this time of refreshment and encouragement and teaching. I pray for our congregations, our families, our friends, our communities. For some, it is a need to be a part of a revival in their hearts, in their Christian faith. For others, it is a need to be called to righteousness from their sins. I pray that you'll give us the heart, the ability to examine ourselves, to seek repentance and forgiveness. And that will inspire us to share the gospel that are in need of salvation. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to start a little bit in the middle tomorrow. I'm going to overview the entire book, but I'm going to examine the position of the priest and the leadership this afternoon. See, the problem I always make as a pastor is usually the only person I'm preaching to up here is to myself. I am quite often overwhelmed by that fact. See, I'm not one of those people that spends a lot of time. I'm amazed how in the city of Scranton that I'm never a part of the rumors. I don't ever seem to be a part of them, but I think there's a pretty good reason. Because I never am listening to anybody else's business. So it seems like you only get caught up in the rumors when you are the one spreading them. I seem to have enough problems with the guy that I look in the mirror to spend a lot of time examining what any one of you needs to be called out by the Holy Spirit. It's not my job. So as I study for my lessons all the time, I'm always, you know, I'm pretty much talking to myself, if that makes any sense. It's not my job to call you out and where you're at in your faith. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is my job to get text right. That's the only job I have when I stand up here, is to get the text right. And that is enough of a challenge, to get the text right. I want to start, before we read Malachi chapter 2, 1 through 9, by just taking a second to read a couple of quick verses out of Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. You guys don't need to turn there, I'm already here. But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach to them, that they may observe them in the land which I have given them to possess. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. And then I'm going to turn over to chapter 28, verse 14 in Deuteronomy as well. The Lord shall make you the head and not the tail, and you only shall be above, and you shall not be underneath. If you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. He kind of bookends Deuteronomy with a very clear message. You've got the strategy. Do not deviate. It will not end well. And I'm not going to read from Judges, but how many times in the book of Judges does it say, and they did what was right in their own eyes? You see, that's why we need the book, or specifically they needed the book of Malachi, because they deviated to the right and to the left, and they did what was right in their own eyes. Now, did you put the title up there? You did. Failed leadership. So, again, I find myself speaking primarily to myself. My call. I'm going to focus on the application of what Malachi is talking to the priesthood in chapter 2. So let's turn over to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and we're going to key in on verses 6 through 9. And now know this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring. I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned back many back from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by my instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in instruction. We have an interesting word in verse 5. It is the word revered. Can anybody think of a word that comes out of the word revered that we use in our churches? Reverend. I got a question for you. Who is supposed to be revered? The reverend or the Lord? How many churches do you know live and die on who stands at the front of the building? Who is the church worshiping? The word pastor and parson have to do with feeding. Verses 6 through 9 talk about the failure of the priest. He calls the priest out. The people should have been able to come to you and hear wisdom. And all they got was trash and refuse. We're going to focus on the book of Philemon in this context. Turn over to the book of Philemon. There's not a lot there, but understand the brilliance of the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the life of Paul. Philemon was a slave owner. And one of Philemon's slaves had escaped and used the opportunity to minister to Paul in his imprisonment. That's the situation. Verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, rather I appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, and aged, and know also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. All right. There's a key thing here that Paul does. And I think every pastor had better understand this because it's pretty important. Paul had an opportunity to start a political movement. All he had to do was demand that the slave be freed. But you know what it would have been lost? The gospel. You see, what he appealed to was what James is talking about. The product of a Christian heart. Paul didn't fall into Satan's trap of starting a social movement. If he would have demanded it, then guests would have been lost in the first century church. The gospel. Because the only concern for the churches would have been the social issues of their time and every time since then. Paul appeals to his love. He appeals to a Christian worldview, a changed heart. Paul was interested in eternity, not a social system, not a social movement, not politics. He had his opportunity. All Paul had to do is demand slavery is evil, slavery is wrong, and he needs to stop now. And he would have went down as history as the greatest person ever in the world of the godless people. Paul didn't do that. He made it very clear, I am not demanding his release. I am asking, as one who himself is imprisoned. Move down to verses 18 and 19. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand and will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. This guy's brilliant. See, he says, look, if he owes anything, I'll take care of it. But you better understand, you owe me your eternity in the sense that I brought you the gospel. Are you sure what he owes you is that big a deal? Are you sure you're operating from a Christian worldview and valuing what God values in what is debt? You see, obviously this man owed the owner something. But Paul says, in our Christian values, can we ever pay back the debt that Christ has paid for us? You see what he appealed to? He could have made a social movement. He did not do that. He appealed to the gospel. He appealed to the truth of the blood of Christ. He didn't fall into the trap of his enemy and start a social system. Now, I don't do this very often because it doesn't happen very often, but I'm actually going to read something out of my interpreter's commentary. Doesn't happen very often because there's not much in there worth commenting on. But I think this is valid. Listen to this. Though Paul's objective seems to be the release of Onesimus from this matter, from his master, one must not regard Philemon as an abolitionist tract. Neither here nor in 1 Corinthians 7 does Paul question the rightness or wrongness of slavery as an institution. For Paul, as for the early Christianity in general, the institution of slavery was regarded as a fixed part of society, and there is no writer within the New Testament who envisions a social order without its institution. On the other hand, slavery is never expressly condoned or given theological sanctions. What then may we conclude about Paul's view on slavery? We already know. We all know it was wrong. He knew it was wrong. But he was not in the process of creating a social movement. He was an apostle of the gospel. And he appealed to the gospel to change the heart of Philemon. Now, as a history buff, I've read Robert E. Lee, and Robert E. Lee was not a slave owner until he inherited his wife's slaves. And Robert E. Lee, looking at Christian history, said that slavery is wrong. And he didn't think the North understood the problem. And he had confidence that the gospel in its time was going to end slavery because it was ending slavery. We had better be careful that we not confuse social issues and politics with the gospel. Paul had he had that opportunity, and he did not take the bait. Contrast that to where we are led by our pastors and our theologians in our time. Understand, you have to make a distinction between things that are good and the gospel. What are works that we are called to do in the gospel? And they should never be confused. Our works should be the outcome of a Christ-changed, Christ-centered heart. But we should never make the mistake of confusing those works with the gospel. And that's what our churches have done for quite some time. And let me tell you what, your enemy is a brilliant tactician, and he's sucked them in. Who can argue with feeding the poor? Who can argue with being against slavery? Who can argue about fair wages, decent housing? Who can argue with these things? I can if it means a man spends eternity in hell. We cannot lose track of what the gospel is and what it is not. Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 8. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? There is no other gospel. And when we confuse social issues with the gospel, we have fallen into our enemy's trap. We have fallen into the enemy's trap. Satan is perfectly happy with the lost dying, well housed, and well fed. Giddy up. If we ever replace feeding and housing and fair wages and wonderful politics and wonderful judges with the gospel, we have made a grave error. Because that is not the gospel. It is the road to hell. And you know who I'm blaming based on where we're at least in part? Is our pastors. The people who were blessed with the opportunity to lead a congregation and chose not to take the heat. They'll have to give an account for that. This is a wonderful, blessed opportunity to be before a congregation. And I do not take it lightly. And it means sometimes I have to say some things that I know makes people uncomfortable. But I'll give an account for whether or not I chose not to tell the truth because it would make someone uncomfortable. The question is whether I not got it right. And I will say maybe sometimes I need to work on my delivery. Maybe I need to do a little bit of job taking a few of the sharp edges off so that pill's a little easier to swallow. I might not argue with that. The question is, did I get the text right? There is no other gospel. When our pastors send their congregations down another path, they'll give an account for having taught another gospel. Satan wins. Matthew chapter 7, down these same lines. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who enter it. That's pretty clear too. Satan loves, if you pick up Hinduism, Mormonism, Islam, Christian Science, Buddhism, bravo. Bravo. When you drive around town, how many times do you see the little coexist stickers? And you know what? Those primarily are on the cars of driving into our churches. Because there are pastors that tell them, all religions are equally true. Oh, that feels so wonderful, doesn't it? I feel good about that. Now nobody's mad at me. The only problem is people are going to go to hell. Because you refused to tell the truth. You refused to tell your congregation the facts. That's an easy road to take. How many ways can I walk off this stage and fall down? That's not hard. How many wrong ways can you not catch a baseball? How hard's that? But there's a right way. We know this all the time. How many answers are there to 2 + 2? Well, that's just insensitive, isn't it? That's just insensitive. I guess, if you're not interested in what is true. But if I'd like my son to grow up to be a banker, he better figure it out. And if he gets it wrong, I better tell him it's wrong. It's called love. That's why the book of Malachi starts out with an explanation of God's love for his people. Because he's just about to get in their shorts. But he's preparing, I love you. Here's the evidence of my love for you. See, there's something worse than being angry at somebody or disciplining somebody. There's something far more heinous than discipline and disappointment and anger. It's indifference. That's the true sign of hate, is indifference. The Father showed His love for Israel because He said this, you're here, and I called you to be up here. It was an evidence of His love. And this is permeated throughout all our society. This idea that somebody's going to be mad at me, so I'm not going to say anything. And I take it all the time as a baseball coach. All the time. And it just breaks my heart that I have higher expectation for a young man than his own parents. It just breaks my heart. Sooner or later in that young man's life, he's going to figure out that his parents thought very little of him. And some guy that never met him before had the decency to tell him, here's the way you play your position. And then the parents will come up and chew you out royally. And all I tried to do is make their son a better baseball player. That saddens me. But that's the state of our culture. And it's that way because our pastors, our parsons, our preachers have failed to call people to account to do their job. He said, it is your job to have wisdom, to have knowledge, and to share that with the people that God has blessed you to be in your charge. That is an honor, and one taken too lightly. My mind is always boggled the people that they will allow to come in front of the pulpit and to deliver a message to a congregation. It seems there should be at least a little bit of standard of integrity left in that individual. But somehow in our time, we seem to, more perverse they get, the more we applaud them. But that's because our pastors have been failing for some time. As you talked about, the German theologians. In my seminary, they called them the killer bees. Bultmann, Brunner, and I don't remember the last guy. Two movements. One uses the term the social gospel, and that primarily came through the Protestant side. And the other is liberation theology that came up through the Roman Catholic side. Both of them sound very wonderful. And in some way, there's certainly an element of genuineness and concern for their ideals. There's just one problem. They forgot the gospel. Now, here's where I start. If I'm not edgy already, it's about to get worse. The social gospel, at least in the Protestant side, was kind of at its climax prior to the First World War. And the idea within the beginnings of the social gospel movement within Protestantism is the church was going to make the world better and better and better, and it was so awesome and great that we were going to show Jesus that it was time to return. There's only one problem. World War I got in the way. Up until that point, somehow the church had come to the conclusion that we were just wonderful people and God couldn't get along without us. And it lost some steam there, but in some ways, it has never really left. But the push and the focus of the churches was social programs, feeding the poor, decent housing, living wages, because there were, part of industrialization was owners that didn't treat their employees very well. And I wouldn't disagree with any of those things. It's just not the gospel. Should we and do we have a responsibility to help those that don't have food or clothing? No doubt. It is just not the gospel. It should be the outworking of a Christ-changed heart. And any time the church moves on to that without the primary focus on the gospel, we are on the broad road to hell. Don't ever forget it. They're doing them no favors. And I will say this. It is our job as part of the church to get the church back on track. It is our job to articulate the fact that we have moved on from the gospel. Do you think Satan's going to tell us? Don't think so. He's having a field day with what's being taught in our churches today. It is going to be the church, led by the Holy Spirit, that's going to minister to the church, that it is our job to return to the gospel and allow the work of Christ in our hearts to produce these social changes that we certainly have a responsibility to. There's no doubt in that. There's no doubt if we see an injustice in our land, that should make us angry. It's just not the gospel. It's the outworking of a heart that has a love for a human being made in the image of God. And if we forget that, then we serve no purpose. We have failed in our calling. What does it say at the end of the Matthew? It doesn't say go to all the world and feed the poor. It doesn't say go to all the world and house the poor. It doesn't say go all the world and give them fresh water. These are all wonderful things. It's just not the gospel. Go to the world and teach them the gospel. Now, liberation theology, it comes from the Roman Catholic side, from South America. And a couple of people that you will know that have been greatly influenced by liberation theology are Pope Francis, who's from South America, and Barack Obama, whose worldview was crafted and created by black liberation theology in Chicago. Now, the reason why many of our churches struggle in the United States with liberation theology is because we failed to listen to Paul in Philemon, and many of our seminaries in the United States for decades did not allow blacks into their seminaries. So we allowed godless teaching into our black churches because of our own godless hearts. Ideas have consequences. And many of our seminaries are more wrapped up in social engineering than the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they'd have listened to Paul and Philemon, we would never have had segregated seminaries. And maybe you wouldn't have a man called Barack Obama that drives a social gospel on his nation. Need to take some responsibility. Now, here's some questions, and again, I continue to, I guess, step in things. What is the social gospel? I've given some things. The living wage, welfare, food stamps, housing, education, particular political positions, court judges. How am I doing? Pretty good on the social gospel list? Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, Affordable Care Act. Would you all agree that that's part of the things being driven by a social gospel? Well, how about this list? I think it's no less a social gospel. Fiscal responsibility, 401k, strong financial markets, court judges, that's our side, right? We're all okay now. Politics, you know, abortion. We have our social gospel too. You're not going to find many people more anti-abortion than me, but it is not the gospel. You can pass all the laws you want. You can put anybody you want to on the Supreme Court. You will still have abortions unless you change the heart of the people. The church has got caught up. You see, here's where we have. Those churches have their social gospel, and we have ours. And we're just beating the snot about Jesus. They're trying to tell the other church that we're more righteous than they are. And guess who wins? Satan. Satan wins, and people are on the road to hell because we focused on our little pet peeves. Just because one of these isn't on my list doesn't make it a social gospel. How about national security? How about marriage? Can marriage be, the marriage issue be a social gospel? Oh, you bet it can. But it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it important? Should I have a position on it? You bet I do. It's important. And there's consequences to our failure to make good decisions here. But it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you will never win the battle on marriage unless you preach, teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have gotten caught up in the very things that we thought we didn't play a part in. And the answer is given in 1 John 1:9. Confess turn. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let those other things be an outworking of the love of Christ. If we'd have taken care of the gospel all along, we wouldn't be sitting here worried about who the Supreme Court was. They take care of themselves. But if Satan can suck us in to all these other rabbit trails, he wins. And we've gotten sucked in for way too long. You see, Satan does in the church what he does everywhere else in the world. Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. That's one of those churches. My church, we have the good issues. And what do you think they're doing over in their church? Those guys over there, they don't care about the poor. They'd let them starve on the street, which by the way, we believe it all. But what do you think Satan's placing on their heart? We've gotten sucked into a lie. And first and foremost, that responsibility is on the pastor. It was his call. It was his call. Just like in Malachi, he calls the priest out. It was your job to have knowledge. It was your job to dispense wisdom, and you didn't do it. So the first I call out is myself and those that call themselves pastors and reverends and parsons and priests to return to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all these other social problems will begin to fix themselves as the product of a Christ-changed heart. I talked about these social programs when we talked with the men. I think there's an insidiousness in these social programs. The insidiousness is twofold. One, because we have so driven them in our society, the church plays very little part in them anymore. You see, I have a problem with the fact the United States government takes care of our elderly. Because I think it's our job. I have a real problem with the fact the United States government takes care of our poor. Because I think it's our job. And by focusing on the social gospel, we've taken the very vehicle in which we get to share the love of Christ with those in need. The opportunity to talk about what James is talking about. Faith without works is dead. We gave all the responsibilities up and we scratch our head while we struggle to make inroads in our communities. And I told the men, men need to bleed together. Not necessarily on the battlefield, but putting roofs on houses. In the fields, on the farms, showing up to take care of doors. But see, we don't do that anymore. We'd rather them get a check from the government. That way I got time to do what I want to do. It got me off the hook. And let me tell you who will suffer more than anybody else is your men. You want to know why most churches have no men? Because you don't have any need for them. Why show up? All the things that the church needed the men to be a part of, we have said, we'll give that over to the government. You don't need men to provide for their families. We'll let the government take care of that. We don't need men to be honorable people. We have drugs to take care of that. We don't need men to protect our women. They've told us about how many times I've been told, I don't need you to do that. What do you need me for? You see, men have heard that they're not needed, so they don't come. We don't need you anymore. We don't need you for security, whether physical or financial. We have been thrown under the bus, and the men go, great, I'm going fishing. Now, that's on them as well. That's on them as well for going, great, I'm going fishing. Because if you'd have been here earlier, you know what I was saying? You better start fighting. You better start fighting. Because that's your job. That's your job in your family, in your church, and in your community. You better start fighting. It's not all roses and cherries being in leadership, let me tell you what. You're going to take some abuse. But that's the call. You see, Satan in his brilliant strategy has used government and social programs to make men unnecessary to our churches. And rather than fight, they went, great. I had things to do Sunday morning anyway. We'd rather trust in the Hartford than a brother in Christ. And there's always Allstate, you know, the good hands people. We'll put our trust in them rather than the hands of the Lord. This is where the church is at today. It's a social gospel. We're wrapped up in the markets, making sure we have enough money. Making sure that we're going to get the candidate that's going to guarantee my funds on the things that are important to me. And Satan wins. Because we let go of the ways that the Lord set in place for us as the body of Christ to share the love of Christ through our feet and our hands. We said, great, I got things to do. We'll let the government take care of that. Different reasons. Men wanted that for one reason and women for another. Women want it because it gives them security. Men want it because they don't have to be responsible. Would you agree? Men want relationships and they want no responsibilities. And government money and pills provide that for them. Women want it because they want that too. And there ain't no woman in her right mind ever going to allow that to happen if she's going to get stuck holding the child. So they want security. I'm going to vote for these things because if that dirt bag runs out on me, I want to make sure there's money there to take care of us. I get that. But there's a consequence. It's not the gospel. James chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. James chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If someone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bit into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Look at the ship also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue, in a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Are you sure you want a position of authority? You need to be paying for your pastors and your reverends that they will hold the line. That the Holy Spirit will bring back the fear of God, that they have walked away from the gospel for the broad road to hell in the lives that do not have the love of Christ. I'm going to read from Charles Dickens, because Charles Dickens, if you read his books, was very driven by the social gospel. This is England, 1800 sometime. And you'll probably remember the scene. You remember early in the movie when a couple of volunteers come in trying to raise money for the hungry. You remember that scene? "Are there no prisons?" asked Scrooge. "Plenty of prisons," said the gentleman, lying down the pen again. "And the union workhouses," demanded Scrooge. "Are they still in operation?" "They are still," returned the gentleman. "I wish I could say they were not." "The treadmill and the poor law, are they in full vigor then?" said Scrooge. "Both very busy, sir. I was under the impression that they scarcely furnished Christian cheer of mind or body to the multitude," returned the gentleman. "A few of us are endeavoring to raise a fund to buy the poor some meat and drink and means of warmth. We chose this time because it is a time of all others when want is keenly felt and abundance rejoices. What shall we put you down for?" "Nothing," Scrooge replied. "You wish to remain anonymous?" "I wish to be left alone," said Scrooge. "Since you ask me what I wish, gentlemen, that is my answer. I do not make merry myself at Christmas, and I cannot afford to make idle people merry. I help to support the establishments I have mentioned. They cost enough. Those who are badly off must go to them." You see, what Scrooge is saying is, "I gave my money." How many in the church have rejected the work of Christ because in their heart, "I paid my taxes. I did my job. Don't bother me"? But what they really have walked away from is the love of the image of God. It's easier to write that check to the government. That's easy. Doesn't cost me much time. Oh, by the way, as Americans, we don't even do that. You see, we think we're something, that we run a deficit, and I'll put it on their generation to pay it. Aren't I loving? Isn't that just wonderful? Aren't I just showing my generosity by running up trillions of dollars of debt of another generation's money because I'm showing my love for mankind? I am really touched by that kind of human love. And you know what? So are they, and that's why they don't come to our churches. Because we don't show them the love of Christ. We cut them a check and tell them to leave us alone. Because we have walked away from the gospel of Christ for whatever our variety of social gospel it is that makes us feel better about ourselves when we look in the mirror. And it's time to stop. It's time to pray for your pastors that they might find the spiritual strength and truth and the conviction of the Holy Spirit to start to teach and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to their parishes and to their churches and to their communities. Tomorrow, I'm going to have a broader overview on the entire responsibility of the church as an application from the book of Malachi. But I wanted to focus this part today on the responsibility of those that have been charged with the wonderful opportunity to lead God's people. And they consider that, they should consider that such an honor, but it is also a great responsibility that they'll be held accountable for, and we need to tell them. We need to tell them. They will stand before their Heavenly Father and give an account for whether or not they encouraged their congregations to preach the gospel or not. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful day of teaching and encouragement from a group of men that you have charged with that task. I pray that they might be blessed, they might be encouraged. We know that you have rewards for them that they will not know or understand until they pass from this life. I thank you for their faithfulness to be in pursuit of the truth in their studies. I pray for the pastors around the world, in our nation, in our community, that they will not be deceived by any other gospel but the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we see when we take our communion cup, in the bread we see that Christ lived a life that I couldn't pay, as Paul states to Philemon. What debt did Christ pay for you? Christ lived a life that I couldn't live and voluntarily laid it down and shed his blood on Calvary so that I might, my sins might be covered. And showing such a great appreciation for a debt unpayable, we should be as Paul said, "Are you sure you really want me to pay this when you know the debt that's been paid for you?" May we never lose sight of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.